Psalm 73. It has been a good while since we have been in the book of Psalms in the church, and we will start back with that, at least for now. Psalm 73. Psalm 73 begins what is known as the third book of the Psalms. Psalm 73, let me find my place. What I'll probably do this afternoon is read through the psalm, give you a brief overview of the psalm and each verse of the psalm, and maybe outline the psalm somewhat. We may leave it at that. Then there is the possibility to preach several messages from this psalm. This is a great, great psalm in the Bible. We have stated from the very beginning of our studies that these psalms are, we're dividing these psalms into psalms according to the Pentateuch, or the first five books that are written by Moses in the Bible. And Psalm 1 through Psalm 41 make up Book 1 of Psalms, and Book 1 of Psalms obviously corresponds with Genesis. Then Psalm 42 through Psalm 72 make up Book 2 of the Psalms, and they correspond with the book of Exodus. Beginning in Psalm 73 through Psalm 89, we have what is known as the third book of the Psalms, and they correspond with the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Leviticus is a book about worship for the tabernacle and later for the temple. And so we can, when we come to this Leviticus section of the Psalms, we're going to notice that much of the emphasis is on the house of God. Now, there's no information given at the beginning of this psalm other than the fact it says a psalm of Asaph. Now, we do know that, in fact, hold your place here in Psalm 73. We're going to come right back there in just a moment and turn backwards just a few pages in your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. If you noticed, Psalm 73, as I mentioned, is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph, Heman, and Ethan were Levites who served as musicians or worship leaders in the tabernacle or in the sanctuary during David's reign as king. Look what the Bible says in Psalm 15. We'll read about that in the Bible. First Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16. First Chronicles 15, verse 16. The Bible says, "And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries, and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Meriah, their brethren, Ethan, the son of Kusiah." So we have 12 psalms. So you can come back to Psalm 73. There are 12 psalms that are attributed to the authorship of Asaph. Psalm 50 is the first psalm that is accredited to his authorship, or human penmanship, if you will. And then there are 11 consecutive psalms, Psalm 73 through Psalm 83, that are psalms of Asaph. Now, this psalm, Psalm 73, deals with the age-old problem of why did the righteous suffer while the ungodly seemed to prosper. Asaph could not properly lead the people in the worship and in the music that he is assigned to do if he has a wrong desire or a wrong opinion about the Lord. And so he has questions here at the beginning of the psalm. Actually, I think the beginning of the psalm may very well be, could be the conclusion of the psalm. He's came to this conclusion through his thought process through the psalm. And he is answering some questions to some problems that has arisen in his mind. And I'll tell you this, in judging things by their outward appearance, the psalmist says several things here that we'll look at. Let's read some verses. We'll pray together. And then we'll just go right into the psalm. I will look at verse 17. We'll read from the beginning in just a moment. I just want to mention something here. Verse 17, it says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." I made mention earlier that this section of the psalms corresponds with the book of Leviticus, which has a lot to do with worship in the temple. and the tabernacle. And we will make many references when they refer to the sanctuary. We'll talk about the house of God or the church of God in our day. And the turning point of this psalm is when he went into the sanctuary of God. And I think we can never speak too highly of the church. I don't think we could ever say enough good things about the church. I don't think we could ever overemphasize the importance of the church, the need of the church. And that is certainly spoken loudly and clearly here in this psalm. I'm afraid that we are very spoiled Americans, and we are set in our ways, and we are very selfish and prideful and contentious and all those kind of things. And I think a lot of times that leads us to have a lackadaisical opinion or idea concerning the church. And I'll tell you right now, there is nothing more important than in your life than being faithful to a local Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. You say, I don't believe that, preacher. Then you have a lot of trouble and a lot of problems with the Bible. Because the Lord gave His life to purchase the church as a whole. We know that. He sent men out all through the New Testament doing one thing, and that is establishing churches and local communities, not so they could build a building and be pretty in the community, but so that they could lead people to Christ and teach people and train people concerning the things of God. And if you lose sight of that, you're going to be in trouble. We'll see all of that right here in this psalm here in just a moment. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. We'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll just go through the verses. The Bible says, verse number 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Then he's going to get into some reasons why that is. Verse number 17, he re-enters the sanctuary. His circumstances, his mindset, the situation's changed from verse number 18. And then we see how he begins to get his heart and his mind back in tune with the Lord later in the psalm. Let's pray together, and we'll begin here in verse number 2. Lord, we do love you. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening. Lord, what a great psalm in the Bible. I have over the years, and I remember one just last November, I heard a man I've never met before preach a tremendous sermon from this psalm. I've heard great preaching from this psalm. I've never preached from the psalm myself. It has stirred my heart studying it today. I pray you will use me now for just a few moments to say some things that will be a blessing, a help, and an encouragement to this body of believers as we look into this great psalm together. Please give us liberty to preach. Please use us to say things that are helpful, needful, and necessary. And please help us to refrain from saying anything that would quench the Spirit or cause harm or injury to what the Lord would have to do or like to do in the lives of these people. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse number 2, he said, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, we understand that these are perilous times for the trusting soul when the providence of God seems to contradict the Word of God. And that certainly seems to be the case in Asaph's life as he's writing this psalm. The psalmist says here that his feet were almost gone. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people, maybe even some of you, who are almost gone. Your feet are well nigh slipping and you're almost gone. And the psalmist, he begins this psalm with that same type of attitude and that same type of mentality as he's beginning the psalm. And I'm certainly not suggesting that the prosperity of the wicked is what is causing you, your feet to slip or for you to almost be gone. But I will say this, if there were times in your life when you were more faithful, not just to the church house, but to the ministries of the church as a whole. There has been times when you enjoyed fellowship with the church family, and now it is obvious that you oftentimes and even sometimes shun possibilities to fellowship. You're almost gone. Your foot is well nigh slipping. There was a time when you were more friendly, but now it seems that it is a forced smile or a reluctant handshake, or you intentionally avoid people that you're not comfortable being around or speaking to. You're almost gone. Your feet are well nigh slipping. And you may be trying to hide it. You may be trying to cover it up. But the idea, and it's very obvious that you have no desire to reconcile. You have no desire to fellowship. You have no desire to be faithful to the work and the ministries and the things of God. You're slipping. And you're almost gone. That's where the psalmist is at when he begins this psalm. And so let's do a quick overview, as I mentioned, of the psalm. We may come back Sunday and preach an outline sermon from the psalm. We may just overview the psalm and stop. I don't know. It is probably limitless the amount of sermons you could preach from this psalm. It is just absolutely riddled with so many wonderful things that you could preach from. But the first thing that we'll do is we'll look at the problem. The first thing that we have here, or the first thing that we notice in this psalm, is that there was a problem, and the problem was great, and the problem was complex. I want to tell you this, there's no problem too great, and there's no problem too complex for the Lord. And though this situation may seem impossible to man, it certainly was not impossible for God. And the psalmist, by the time we get to the end of the psalm, as it is the case in so many of the psalms, he is again rejoicing and thanking the Lord for things in his life. So here are some things that messed him up. Here are some things that caused him to stagger. Here are some things that caused him to almost be gone. His feet were slipping and he was almost gone. He goes into a whole list of things. I think I have seven different things here that we see in these verses of Scripture that were a problem. First of all, verse number 3, it was the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at verse number 3. He said, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Can I just say this? It is a very foolish thing to be envious of the foolish. And so he is envious of the foolish and because of their prosperity. Listen, if you're privileged to live what would be considered a long life here on this earth, if you're privileged to live 100 years, that is nothing compared to eternity. So why in the world would we be envious at the foolish? Why in the world would we be envious because of the prosperity of the wicked? Well, I could just elaborate a great deal on that, but I really just want to just outline the psalm tonight so I can't get all that bogged down. So first of all, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Second of all, he saw that they had no bands in their death. Let me read the verse and I'll tell you what it means. In verse number 4, he said, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." Now, these bands speak of pangs, P-A-N-G-S, or pains, if you will. The meaning is that they seem to have no mental or no emotional distress when dying, but their strength stayed firm. Maybe even that the psalmist is implying that they had no sickness or no struggles in life before death. He's talking about the prosperity of the wicked. And so they had no pains in their death. He saw that they are not troubled and plagued like other men. Look at verse number 5. He said they're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. So from Asaph's viewpoint, if you will, the ungodly had it made. They seem to have no struggles in life. They seem to have no troubles in life. Now, we know that that's not true. But if you get in this place where you're almost gone and your feet have well nigh slipped, your viewpoint changes. You ever been falling? I haven't in a long time, and Lord, please let it be a longer time still. I'm getting too old to get well anymore. But you ever been falling or maybe your feet slipped and your viewpoint has changed. You're not at the same level you one time were. And so he's almost gone. His feet have well nigh slipped. He's looking at things from a different viewpoint. And the viewpoint that he's looking at, he thinks, hey, these wicked men, they're just prospering. And not only are they prospering, they don't even struggle all the way up to death. They are not troubled like other men. They're not even suffering the plagues that other men suffer. Obviously, we know that that's not true. But when you get in bad shape spiritually, you begin to view things in a bad light. Now, He saw that the pride of them, he saw that the pride was to them was a chain ointment about their neck. Look at verse number 6. He said, therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Now, when your point of view is from the perspective of being almost gone, I'm going to continue to mention that. Well, that's what he's talking. The Bible tells us where he is at, and then it tells us why he is at that place in his life. And so, from the viewpoint, that point of view, your view's already distorted, as we've already mentioned. And so, instead of viewing this chain as something that is a detriment to him, or something that is holding him back or restraining him, he views this chain as an ornament about his neck. And he views this violence covereth them like a garment. He has the idea that these people, they're just full of trouble. They're just problems from every point of view. In fact, they're so full of violence, they wear violence like a garment, and yet nothing ever happens to them. Nothing ever goes wrong in their life. They just continue to prosper. They just continue to flourish. It seems like there's never any adversaries. There's never any trouble. Everything just goes great all the time. There's never anything to impede them or to slow them down or to stop them or to change them. They're just running rampant and godless, and it seems like there's nothing ever going to deter them from doing that. That's the viewpoint of the psalmist. He saw, number five, that they have more than heart could wish. Look at verse number seven. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. So to those who are almost gone, it may appear that the wicked are able to have anything and everything that the eye sees. Even if the heart does not desire it, there is so much wealth that if they behold it with the eye, they are apt to have it or to acquire it, because that's just something that they can accomplish or that they can do. And that's how the psalmist sees this group of foolish, wicked people. And he made the state, I was envious at the foolish. So, here's what I like about the Bible. Verse number 2 tells us his problem. He's almost gone. His feet is slipping. The very first thing it says about in verse number 3 about these individuals that we talk about is that they're foolish and they're wicked. That's the first thing we learn about them. But we soon forget that, because he starts talking about their prosperity, their prosperous life, their trouble-free life, their carefree life, everything. No, they're foolish and they're wicked. Now, look at verse number eight. Here's the sixth thing. He saw that they speak loftily and set their mouth against the heavens. Verse number 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning opposition. They speak loftily. Verse number 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're corrupt, but they're full of themselves. They speak lofty, which means they speak in arrogant and a condescending manner, especially to those who they deem to be inferior to them. And in other words, they talk down to people. They set their mouth against the heavens while their tongue walks through the earth. And I'll tell you, these social media platforms that we have these days, It is no problem for the tongue to walk through the earth at a very rapid rate as people exalt themselves and their position and all this kind of stuff. And they're just corrupt, and they speak wickedly. They speak loftily, and they speak against things that they should not be speaking against. And it's just, he's just going on and on and on about what he's seen in these people. Now, and here's the seventh thing. He saw that they were willfully ignorant of God, saying, how doth God know? Look at verse number 10. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup were wrung out to them. And they say, verse 11, how doth God know, and is their knowledge in their Most High? Listen, when you stop believing God and you start questioning His authority, and there, you begin to grow doubt in your mind, you begin to feed doubt and unbelief in your life, and you're going to find yourself in all kinds of mess, in all kinds of shape. He then adds, with something like irony in his tone, in verse number 12, he said, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Listen, if your view of the ungodly is that they are prospering and increasing in riches, you're viewing that from a marred perspective. That may be the case fleshly, or that may be the case earthly or worldly, but man, I want to tell you, in light of eternity, it may appear that they have it all here, but if they don't have the Lord, they're in trouble when as soon as they leave here, amen. Now, when you get your eyes stuck on man instead of on the Savior, it'll cause you to question your devout life. Look at verse number 13. Now look what happened. Let me read this, and then I'll give you just a brief thing here, and we'll move on to the next section. Look at verse number 13. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed mine hands in innocency. Verse 14 says, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Listen, if you ever start to question whether or not it is right to live right, and you begin to question whether or not you have made the wrong choice in deciding to live a life that is pleasing to God, you're headed for some troubled waters, friend. And so we see here in these verses of Scripture, he begins the psalm, and the reason I said the beginning of the psalm could be the conclusion of the psalm is because he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So God is good to Israel. He's especially good to those who have a clean heart. Then he begins to talk about all of the that he is almost gone, that his feet is slipping. He gives us all of these reasons why down through here. And then when we get to verse number 13, he begins to question his own life. He said, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now, that's messed up. We've not cleansed our heart in vain. Our life living for God is not done in vanity. I know it may look like things to this world are going full blast and all of that, but man, we better know for sure in our heart that living for God and living a life that is pleasing to God is God honoring. It is the right things to do. You've never washed your hands in innocency and it's been a vain thing. He said, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. He said, look, I've been chastened by God. I've been corrected by God. I've cleansed my heart. I've cleansed my hands. And I'm wondering if it's worth it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're almost gone. In your mind, you're like, I wonder if it's worth it. My feet are slipping. I'm seeing all this going on out there. And though I'm here, my mind and my heart is spending too much time over there. And I'm questioning even if what I'm doing here is right. You better get that settled. Because you're going to find yourself out and gone and in a mess. It never pays to be wicked and God-defiant. It might seem to be profitable at the moment, but I promise you it will not be good to die with. So we see the problem. That's the first thing we notice in the psalm. The second thing we see is the solution. Now he begins in verse 15 to give us the solution to the problem that he has raised for us in the first few verses. Look at verse 15. He says, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Now, I mentioned at the onset that we really have no way to estimate the value of the sanctuary, or in this case, the local church house. What a tremendous blessing it is that God has richly blessed us with a wonderful place to worship and a wonderful place to learn and a wonderful place to fellowship and just a great place that God has set aside here for us to spend time around the things of God and to grow. And yet so many take it for granted. And so many have grown used to it. And so many have grown tired of it. And so many have grown weary with it. You're slipping, and you're almost gone. I understand that there are those who are not physically able to make it as often as they would like to make it. I understand that. And I understand that there's often also times when you're hindered and not able to make it. But I believe that more times than not, people are just have a complete lack of interest. You're slipping. And you're slipping now. I don't know, if you keep slipping, you eventually fall. I've slipped and fell enough to know that. In other words, there are other things more important to them than being faithful to church. They don't miss other important things in their life. They don't treat work like they do church. They don't come in late and leave early and not come back the next day. They're more faithful to work than that. It's not an option. You have a doctor's appointment, you know, I might go, I might not. I might go to work tomorrow, and you might do that a few times. Pretty soon you're going to be looking for a job. You shouldn't treat church as optional. And if you do, it's because you're slipping. You can sound like and act like and put on all the front you want to. Well, how you treat the church is a spiritual indicator. It's a thermometer in your life spiritually. Well, I just don't think church is all that important. Then you and God disagree. Let me say this. The psalmist's faithfulness to the sanctuary changed his perspective on this supposed prosperity of the wicked. He kept seeing these things. He saw these things. And when he got his life back where it should be, he saw these same people from a different perspective. Listen, you keep viewing everything in a negative light. Why don't you quit looking at the people and start inventorying your own life? There's not a one of us without fault, including you. And the sooner that we get beyond that and get that behind us and get our hearts right with God, the sooner we can continue on and do something for the Lord. Now, I'm studying. I've been studying for the last couple of weeks. I'm preaching a sermon on unity in an upcoming Bible conference, and I'm going to preach it here before I preach it there, because I want to tell you right now, this church stinks at unity. I'm just tired of it. It's this side over here can't get along with this side over here, and this group over here can't get along with this group over here. This group over here won't speak to that group. You won't shake the other person's hand. An altar ought to be full of people weeping and getting their hearts right with God's what it ought to be. I've been pastoring here 22 years, and we've never had a problem with unity. We've never had a problem with loving one another and getting along with one another, and it's been garbage for the last little while. There's a lot of people who are well nigh gone. Their feet are slipping like crazy, and they're almost gone. And listen, if you're not going to get your heart right with God, maybe you'll be better off gone. We need some unity. Not only can God's people not rejoice, and not only does the Lord not show up in fellowship and bless in the services and bless the singing and bless the preaching, people don't get saved when there's no unity. You know why unbelievers don't get saved in a church where there's no unity? Because God's trying to get the church to agree together in fellowship and in unity, and when God's people get healed, then sinners will be saved. God's not reaching out to sinners here. He's trying to get your heart right with God. You're too prideful. And it's somebody else's fault. It's never going to get fixed while it's someone else's fault. It's your fault. It's my fault. I don't know if that's in the notes, but it's in my heart, and it's been there for a good while. And it's about time we start doing something about it. It's more than just words. You have an alt with your brother. You have an alt with your sister. You need to get your heart right. And then you need to get it right with that individual. You say, well, I can't. Then leave. And I don't want anyone to leave. I want everyone to be right with God and right with one another, but we're not sacrificing the whole for your stubbornness. Well, praise God. We're talking about the solution. When God enlarged His earthly and heavenly vision, this is what He saw. Look at verse number 18. He saw that they were set in slippery places. Look at verse number 18. He said, surely Thou didst set them in slippery places. Before, he was foolishly exalting the wicked. He was talking about their prosperity. He was talking about the fact that they never had any trouble, and they didn't have any trouble in life, and they didn't have any trouble in death, and everything seemed to go good for them. But when he got his mindset right in the sanctuary at the house of God, he said, oh, wait a minute. They ain't got it as good as they think they do. They're on slippery ground. I like this. In verse number 2, he said that his feet, his steps had well nigh slipped. And when he got things viewed from the right perspective, from the sanctuary, he realized that they were the ones slipping, not them. He has a clear view and he realizes how slippery the slope of the wicked is. The second thing is that they would be cast down into destruction. Verse number 18, again, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now, after attending the sanctuary and understanding their end became clear to him. Listen, the reason that many believers have such a love for this world is because they haven't replaced the love of that worldly things for a love for the church. Church is just something we do if we have time. Church is something we fit in around our schedule. Church is something we involve ourselves in if there's nothing else to do. That's pathetic. They would become a desolation in a moment. Look at verse 19. How are they brought into destruction as in a moment? Listen, the wrath and the judgment of God can be carried out in a moment. Should he decide that enough grace and enough mercy has been extended and rejection, the desolation could be sudden. Listen, it wouldn't take God long to bring any man or any woman to their knees. It matters not how wealthy, it matters not how healthy, it matters not what everything good can be going in your life. You can be on top of the world physically, you can be on top of the world spiritually, you can be on top of the world financially, and before you get home, lose it all. Ask Job. It don't take long. Life is too short to live it the way you are. Church is too precious to treat it the way you are. Fellowship is too grand for it to be something that you're flipping about. They would be utterly consumed with terrors. Look at the end of verse 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? Here, they are utterly consumed with terrors. He originally thought that they had no problems. He originally thought that everything just fell into place for them. He originally thought that they had no worries. They had no problems in life, no problems in death, no concern. But in reality, they're utterly consumed with terrors. I don't know how many times in my life I've perceived someone, not necessarily a saved man, I have perceived someone that I have known as having it all together. Their life seemed to be complete. They had a great job, a great career. They had a great family. They were good looking. They had everything they owned was nice. And it seemed like from the outside had everything going. And you begin to have conversation with those folks. And it doesn't take long to realize that all of that is a facade on the outside. And on the inside, their life is full of terrors. There's no peace, there's no joy, there's no happiness, there's no contentment, there's no satisfaction. I have all of this, but I want more. I have all of this, I want more, I'm working to get more, and all the time my life is a wreck. I have no peace, I have no satisfaction, I have no contentment. Only Jesus provides all of that. They're consumed with terror. Look at verse number 20. The solution is that God would despise their image. Look at verse number 20. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. You may look good to the world, but how does God view you? You may look good to those around you, but what does God see when He looks at you? You may have everyone else fooled, but when God looks down upon your heart, what does He see? When God begins to evaluate your attitude, what does He see? When God begins to evaluate your thoughts, what does He see? When God begins to see in your innermost heart what you think about your brother and sister, what does He see? This view of the wicked dries up the roots of envy. He began by envying the foolish and the wicked. But now, viewing this from a perspective of not being almost gone and not slipping, but from the sanctuary which he has entered, he's now viewing this situation from a whole different perspective, and he's no longer envious. He is seeing people who are headed for destruction, whose life are full of terrors, and well nigh gone. The wicked have their portion in this life, but are miserable bankrupts in the end. Jesus said this in Luke 16:25. He said, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." So we see the problem. That was the first thing we noticed in the psalm. We've seen the solution. Faithfulness to the sanctuary or the church house. And then we see his confession. And I'll tell you, where we need to get is confession. And we see that in the remainder of the psalm. Having seen all of these puzzling problems with new eyes, the psalmist now makes a full confession of his foolishness and his ignorance. He declares himself as a beast before God. What an amazing thing. Look at verse number 21. He said, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." So we see that the conviction upon him for his foolish thinking. This conviction leads him to make the statement in the next verse, verse 22. He said, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." Now, I don't know about you, but conviction will make you feel foolish and ignorant because you are foolish and ignorant. I have been often convicted because of something that I done foolishly and ignorantly, and my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins or my inner being. And I, although I do not enjoy that, and neither do you, I rejoice that I am a child of God. And one of the proofs of that is the fact that God convicts me and chastens me and chastises me when I am wrong. And I have been there more times than I like to be, more times than I care to be, but I'm glad that God is faithful and just to chastise those who are foolish and ignorant. Now, he said, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." Why would he make that statement? Well, beasts can only see the outward. They have no way of seeing the inward or spiritual matters at all whatsoever. He said, "I was so foolish and I was so ignorant that all I could see is what I could view with my eyes. I had no idea what was going on inward. I had no idea what was going on spiritually. And I almost fell. I was almost gone. I was slipping because I was viewing from an outward appearance like a beast. But when I went into the sanctuary, my perspective changed, my view changed, my vision changed. I realized that I was the one that was foolish and ignorant, and I was the one that needed to repent. And when I began to repent, and when I began to confess, life began to change for me. I began viewing life from an entirely different perspective, although it has been that way all along. But I was almost gone. I was slipping. I was falling. I was in a mess. I was uplifting the wicked in my foolish and my ignorance. But when I got myself right, I began to see that they were headed for destruction. Their life was full of terror. They had nothing but trouble. They had nothing but problems. And I had it made all along." Yeah. Look at verse number 23. He has the companionship of God. He said, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. What a tremendous comfort it is to know that the Lord doesn't leave us and the Lord doesn't forsake us even when we behave in foolishness and ignorance. Now, when you're living in foolishness and ignorance, your view of what is going on is distorted. But when you get your place right, do you hear me? When you get your place right, not when you get your sister's place right, not when you get your brother's place right, when you get yourself right, you begin to see things from a different perspective. You begin to see the fact that, well, you know, they really didn't have it made. They was in a mess. And by the way, what a blessed thing. The Lord was with me the whole time. He has companionship with God. He continues to hold on. The Bible says here, the end of verse 23, Thou hast holden me by thy right, by my right hand. He continues to hold on to us even when we're not faithful to hold on to Him. Ain't that a blessing? Almost gone, sliding, slipping, falling. But thank God He held on to me and He got me back in the sanctuary, right with God. My perspective changed. My view changed. I was convicted of my sin. I got my heart right. I realized I was foolish. And I was ignorant. Making any sense? Second of all, we not only receive the divine presence of the Lord, we also receive His divine counsel. Look at verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. So, Not only will the Lord keep us, He is our constant companion, not only does He hold on to us, He'll speak to you. He'll counsel you. He'll teach you. He'll lead you. He'll guide. He'll not delay or refuse to speak to us. You know, listen, you want to realize how unlike Christ you are? You won't speak to those who offend you. And yet we are foolish and ignorant, and He remains faithful to speak to us. So are you Christ-like? That's a Christian. He is confident that God has not changed, even though he's been foolish and ignorant. Look at the rest of verse 24. He is certain that God will receive him to glory. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Can you believe, what a great God. Now, you can sit here and point at everybody else that you want to at the preaching of this sermon. But I'll tell you what will help you. When you realize that it's you, you're almost gone. And you're slipping. And your view is very negative. But when you get in your right place, God will show you things that's been there all along, but you couldn't see Him. And then He'll begin to remind you of His constant companionship, of His divine counsel, of the fact that He's never let go of your hand, and that He is still going to take you to glory as foolish and ignorant as you have been. If there's anything in this world you've ever said amen about, it ought to be that. And it ain't got nothing to do with me. I'm just reading the Bible. It's because what a great God, amen. Listen, that's a very different view of what's going to happen to the wicked. Look at verse 18. He's going to take us to glory. Verse number 18 says, Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. He's going to counsel us, hold on to our hand, take us to glory. I don't want to be on that other side. I can tell you that. Now, when we get our eyes off man and we get our eyes on the Lord, we can see clearly and we can think clearly. Look at verse number 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The wicked man knows nothing of this earthly blessing, but those who are in fellowship with God and whose heart is right with the Lord, they understand that There is nothing in heaven or in earth more precious than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is confident that although his flesh and heart faileth, look at verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen, I'm glad the Bible teaches us that He is our strength, amen. My flesh and my heart fails, but I'm glad that God's strength will never fail. He is my portion forever. He knows by experience that it is good for him to draw near to God. Asaph does. Look at verse 27. For lo, that they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. Listen, I'm about done out of verses. If it's good for Asaph to draw near to God, it's good for me to draw near to God, and it's good for you to draw near to God. And the nearer to God you get, the easier it is to deal with people who are as infallible as you are. In fact, Jesus promises if we'd draw nigh to Him, He'd draw nigh to us. He testifies, I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Look at the end of verse 28. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. Now listen, the turning point of this psalm was when the psalmist went into the sanctuary. Now listen carefully, okay? I don't believe the psalmist was unfaithful to the sanctuary. I'll tell you why. He is the leader of the music or the worship while King David was reigning as king. I don't think he failed to attend. I think his body was there, but his heart and his mind was somewhere else. He was almost gone. Man, his feet were sliding. Some of you are here physically, but spiritually, you left a long time ago. He had almost allowed the cares of this life to consume him and cause him to doubt the Lord. I have no doubt that some of you are almost gone and your feet are slipping. Here's my conclusion. I'm done. We need to renew our trust in the Lord. We need to restore our fellowship with the brethren, and we need to revive our love for the church house. Amen. It's Wednesday night. Usually don't give an invitation on Wednesday night, but I think we will this evening. Get Misty to come to the piano if she will. Coming to this altar is not an admission of guilt by any stretch of the imagination. Coming to this altar shows that you have a desire in your heart to be pleasing to the Lord. There's some things that you would like to get right with God.